Officially, it was a man by the name of Chester Carlson who invented the photocopier in 1938. It was a project that he had worked on, in essence, day and night for three long years to try and perfect his invention. But the events that followed were not what we might expect, that rather than his invention opening a revolution, it would actually take Carlson several years to sell it. He would approach companies like IBM and Kodak and RCA, and yet he found among them no one who was interested in his invention. One company president went so far as to say, "Why would anyone want a copier? We already have carbon paper." Yeah. Those of us who go back to that day, copy machines a little bit ahead of that. Carlson pounded the pavement for a number of years, and he finally found a company that would invest in his project. After 6 years of trying, he found a small research-oriented nonprofit institute that bought a 60% interest. And when one of the researchers saw a demonstration of his invention, he coined a new word for it. The man had studied Greek in college, and the word that he came up with was xerography, and roughly translated, it means dry writing. Eventually, another company came along, purchased the technology, later dovetailing off of that reference, and thus came what we know as Xerox. It wasn't until then, obviously, that the revolution began, and today we can hardly imagine life, certainly not life as a Bible class teacher, without the benefits of Carlson's invention that produces dry copies in just a matter of seconds. But while Carlson was clearly a creative genius, God had thought of the idea long before that. He recognized the importance of making dry copies. But what God was looking to reproduce were not documents or pieces of paper, but people. And we see that, in a sense, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul uses the analogy of a father. Paul understood that a copy is merely an imitation, a mimic of the original. And he urges the Corinthians to become dry copies of their spiritual father, who in this case is Paul. To do as I do, to talk as I talk, to live as I live, for you to mimic or to imitate my attitudes and my actions. And the reason that Paul could be so confident sending Timothy to them was because Timothy himself was a dry copy of the Apostle Paul. How many of us as dads this morning would seriously invite our kids to imitate us spiritually, to do as we do, to talk as we talk, to live as we live? For our children to pattern their attitudes and their actions and their lifestyles after ours. It was a number of years ago that a golfer named Tommy Bolt, he was well known at the time on the PGA Tour, he was well known for two particular things, his flawless swing and his rather volatile temper. And one afternoon he was out conducting a golf clinic with a group of business people who had paid a lot of money to pick up a few tips from an expert. And he began telling them how the mechanics of a golf swing are actually quite easy. And to demonstrate that, he turned to his teenage son and he said, "Son, imitate for these gentlemen, if you would." And so his son pulled a 9-iron out of the bag and in a fit of anger, promptly threw it into a nearby lake. Children imitate their parents. They are dry copies of the original. And the original is their father. And that fact alone ought to strike great fear into the heart of every dad, to realize the incredible power and responsibility that lies in shaping a life or lives that will extend beyond our own. But this idea of dry copies, again, not a modern phenomenon, and it doesn't even date back as early as the Apostle Paul. It's been around for a long time, both for good and for bad. Let me just read to you some passages from the books of Kings and Chronicles. 1 Kings 15 and verse 11. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Chapter 22 of 1 Kings, verse 43. Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 15, verse 3. Uzziah did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. But then on the flip side of that, 2 Kings 21 and verse 20, Ammon did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And then from 2 Chronicles 30 verses 7 and 8, do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. I'm sure most of us here have heard of two individuals, Dennis Rodman and Howard Stern. And those two men have a lot really in common. They are both famous. They are both rich. They are both rebellious and rude and profane. They both have appeared in public dressed as a woman. And both of them had horrible fathers. Back in 1996, there was a Newsweek article that talked about the fact that Rodman had not seen his father in 30 years. That his dad lives in the Philippines, he has two wives, and that Rodman's dad stated that his goal was to have 30 kids in his lifetime. He had 27 by that point in time. In an interview in Rolling Stone in 1994, Stern talked about himself and the inferiority complex that he's had to deal with because of a father who constantly bombarded him with expletive-laced descriptions of how worthless a person he was. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 20 and verse 7, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Rodman and Stern, they may be rich, they may be famous, but according to Solomon, they're not blessed. I turn from 1 Corinthians, go back into the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember that Moses is looking to prepare a new generation of people for their entrance into the promised land. That after hundreds of years of slavery, after four decades of wandering in the wilderness, they now have an incredible opportunity that is in front of them. And Deuteronomy is written to that group of people. People who were kids, who were teenagers, when their fathers, along with the 10 spies, refused to trust in God. But by this point in time, now they are the adults and they are the parents and they are about to enter the land of Canaan. And it will be by heeding God's instruction, by obeying His laws, that they will be able to establish a new culture, a new society, a new way of living, not only for themselves, but for their children and for every succeeding generation after that. That after all of the hardship that they have encountered in Egypt and in the wilderness, that they now have an opportunity to do things right. And I want you to notice in the first three verses here that the responsibility for this new opportunity is laid squarely on the shoulders of the men, and in particular, fathers. He writes in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statute, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. It was Ralph Stockman who said that what makes greatness is starting something that will live after you. And that's exactly what God wants these fathers to do, to reach out into the future more than a century. You, your sons, and your grandsons. Most of these people will not live 100 years. And yet God says, by the way they choose to live, by means of the choices that they will make in the present, that they will have a direct effect on their grandchildren and ultimately on great-grandchildren that they may never meet. Gentlemen, if we stop to think about it from that standpoint, that if the Lord delays, that our grandkids will have grandkids. Have you thought about them? How far out are we reaching in the realm of time? Because God wasn't just interested in the Israelites taking care of their families today. He wanted their spiritual leadership to be so influential that it would ultimately reach more than a century into the future. It was Abraham Lincoln, or at least it was supposed to be Abraham Lincoln. The guy that I worked with when I started preaching, he said, you ever come across a quote that you don't know who to attribute it to, just say it was Lincoln, because Lincoln said pretty much everything. I think Lincoln did say this. He said, what's important is not who my ancestors were. What's important is what my children and my grandchildren will become. This morning you may be a first generation Christian, that you don't have in your family any real religious heritage at all. Or you may be a third or fourth or fifth generation Christian that has a lot of spiritual heritage. But what really matters is not where we have come from, but rather where we are going from this point forward. No matter what sport you talk about, it's hard to win championships, isn't it? Especially Dallas with football. Recently. We've seen from the Rangers how difficult it is. You get there and it's hard to win it. And it's especially hard to win two of them in a row. And what's even harder is to three-peat. And when you three-peat, your team typically is automatically labeled as a sports dynasty. What we have here is a three-peat. You, your sons, and your grandsons. What's more difficult than three-peating in sports is doing that same thing in Christianity. Having three generations in a row who are genuinely committed to Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, you haven't done a lot of reading from the books of Kings and Chronicles. It's there we find the family trees of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. And as you read those books, you find how unusual it was for a godly king to produce a godly son. Of all of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, none of their sons had much of a chance. All 19 were ungodly men, and they basically batted 0 for 19, a huge slump. Of the 19 kings of Judah, only 8 of them could be considered good, righteous men who sought to walk with God. Only 2 of them repeated. And we find only 1 three-peat. Out of 38 kings between the two nations, only 1 time do you see 3 kings that are godly in successive order. That would be Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. Repeating and three-peating doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't occur because fathers decide they're going to follow their own rules or make up their own rules. It doesn't happen because dads choose to live selfishly or carelessly, who give no thought to spiritual priorities in their own lives and in the lives of their family and their kids. It doesn't happen with dads who give no thought of their own example and what that's communicating to their children. How is it that we can go about affecting our family, gentlemen, for the next 100 years? And beginning in verse 4, Moses says it is about deciding to do some things today. And he mentions at least 4 of them. That if we're going to change future generations for the good, it begins in verse 4 with ourselves possessing a strong reliance on God's character. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As Israel enters into the promised land, one of the things that Israel's fathers needed to realize and to grasp was the truth about the one real God. They are about to enter into an environment that is full of pagan folks, religious people, but people who serve a multiplicity of gods. And in their minds, that is the pagan minds, you simply took your pick. But the fathers in Israel needed to be reminded that out of all of those gods, lowercase g, there ultimately was only one real God, uppercase g. And it was in that God that they needed to place their trust. Now, you stop and you think about it from our standpoint. We are in a very similar environment, aren't we? There are all kinds of gods today as well. In our day, some people drive them. Some people live in them. Some people wear them adorned on their wrists or their fingers or around their neck. Others work out their gods. Some keep theirs in a bank. Some people keep their gods at work. But dads, if we're going to have any hope of influencing future generations of our own descendants, we need to understand it begins with God. That the secret of impacting our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids is for God's presence to genuinely be affecting my life today. That we're not out looking to place our trust in our own abilities. We're not placing our faith in things that ultimately are going to let us down. But we are focused on the only one who really cares and the only one who can genuinely help us. In the story Alice in Wonderland, there's a part in which Alice asks the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat replies, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." To which Alice responded, "I don't much care." The cat answered her question, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." We understand the obvious principle, doesn't it? That our objective determines our outcome, that we achieve that which we are aiming for. We're familiar with the principle of the path. That if you get on a certain road and you travel that certain road, it's only going to take you where that road goes. You get on I-20 going east, it is never going to take you to New York City. It's never going to take you to Minneapolis, Minnesota, because the road simply doesn't go there. It'll take you to Atlanta. It'll take you to Greenville, I think. But it's never going to take you to California, not if you're going east. You and I, as dads, are traveling on a path this morning. Where's that path taking us? Because that path is leading us somewhere. And if it's not leading us in the right direction, we're never going to get to where we want to get to if we stay on that path. The only sensible decision is if you want to go somewhere else, you've got to change paths. You've got to take a different road. If I was to ask you this morning, ask all of you, do you want to be a better parent? There's not a single one of us that would not respond in the affirmative. But understand, that objective begins with God. And if that's not where we're starting, then guess what? We're never going to get to where we ultimately want to be. Secondly, notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." He talks now about developing a committed relationship with that Lord. What Moses is saying to the fathers of Israel is that your trust in God cannot be half-hearted. It cannot be casual. It cannot be superficial. It's all or nothing. We either love Him or we don't. We can't be double-minded. We can't possess divided loyalties. Keep your place here and look back over at the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 2. And even though this is not specifically talking about dads, I want you to notice the truth that we find revealed here. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is the church that is at Ephesus. Here is a church that you would have thought would have been a spiritually strong church. It was a church founded by an apostle. If you've ever looked through the book of Ephesians, you understand that it was to this group of people that Paul had taught them some deep and rich truths about Christ. Over the years, Timothy had served as their preacher. Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila had been their Bible class teachers. And I want you to notice what he says here. In verse 1, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Here's a group of people who worked hard for the Lord. Jesus wasn't just tacked on to these people's lives. These people were not just looking for a social outlet or a church or coming simply to be entertained. They were not casual spectators. They were active participants. They were steadfast in their patience in the face of great difficulties. And these were people who had been stomped on and stepped on, and yet they continued to serve, especially in defense of the truth. And they were morally and doctrinally orthodox. But Jesus says, your fervor, your passion has declined to the point that all of that's just a matter of going through the motions. That they held the right truth in their heads, but it hadn't reached their hearts, or at least it hadn't stayed there. And what you see here is cold, sterile, mechanical Christians. Is that who we are, dads? Look back at the Gospel of Matthew. Look at the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is approached, and there is a question that is posed to him in regard to the greatest command. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, let's pick up our reading in, it's verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Here's Jesus' answer. Matthew 22, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophet. Jesus says, look, everything hangs on these two things. It doesn't matter if you get everything else right, if you get these two things wrong. That being a love for God, but a love for God that is reflected in our actions and our attitudes toward others. How we treat our kids, how we treat their mom, how we behave at work, how we conduct ourselves when we're out in public. Our relationship with God ought to determine our dress, ought to be reflected in our speech and even in our recreation. And you remember that Jesus himself said that no man can serve two masters. Who are we serving? Who are we genuinely serving today? Go back to the book of Deuteronomy 6 again. Notice this time verse 6, because Moses provides us with a third element. And that is that we are to be engaged in a personal response to divine instruction. He says in verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You'll notice here that Moses says that God's word is to be on our hearts before he tells us that it is to be on our lips in the next verse. We might read it, we might study it, we might memorize it, we might be able to quote it. The real question is, do we live it? Have we made it a part of who we are? Because we all know this, don't we? We can do and we can say things that fool and snow a lot of people. We can pray before every meal. We can read our Bible on occasion. We can take our kids to Bible class every time the doors open and still not have what Moses is talking about here. God's word in our heart. Because the key to repeating that is not just saying all of the right things. It's about practicing them. No phony baloney. No dishonesty. No hypocrisy. A dad who is focused on repeating is going to keep his promises. He's going to work through the difficult times. He's going to lead and he's going to love his family. He's going to provide and to protect them physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We've all heard of the financial principle of compound interest. $2.75 a day, $2.75 a day at 12.5% interest for 40 years turns into $1 million. And the same thing is true spiritually. We can compound interest as a result of our obedience. Every time the Word of God is in our heart that compels us, that we obey it, we are making a deposit into an interest-bearing account. And the more deposits we make, the greater the return to those who will inherit it. And then the fourth thing that Moses mentions, beginning in verse 7, and that's our need to recognize the primary responsibility we have in God's kingdom. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Dads, what do you really want for your kids? Some dads might answer that question, I want my kids to have a great education. Others might say, well, I want my kid to find a good mate. Some might say, well, you know, I want my kids to stay out of trouble, to avoid all of the evil influences in our world, things like drugs and alcohol and all kinds of other illicit activity. But what does God instruct fathers in regard to the primary responsibility that they hold? And the answer is to instruct them in the Word of God. Dads, do we believe that that's the one thing that will guide our kids in life? That's the one thing that will keep them on the right path? That's the one thing that's going to be the most beneficial to them in their life, and that it will ultimately pay the greatest dividend at the end of life? And you'll notice here that God doesn't talk about Bible class. He doesn't talk about VBS or a monthly Devo or an annual summer camp, as important as those things might be. He says the primary place where the teaching of God's Word is to take place is in the home, and that the primary responsibility for that rests on the shoulders of us, dads. And if you don't believe that, look at a couple of passages with me. Look over at Psalm 78 in the book of Psalms. 78. Notice the first eight verses of this psalm. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your words to your ears to the words of my mouth. Verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works which He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. That's what a reference back to what we're reading in the book of Deuteronomy. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. We're reaching out more than a century. That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Turn over to the next book. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This coming from the pen of Solomon. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. And then, of course, the familiar Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Back in that section that we just read, verses 7 through 9, Moses uses two different words to describe the task. One is teach, and the other one is talk. Teach involves sitting down with an open book, if you will. Talk involves more of an informal setting where opportunities are provided to convey the truths of God. And when is all of that teaching supposed to take place? Moses says all the time. But whether you're at home or whether you're traveling, whether you're getting out of bed or whether you're waking up, or excuse me, getting ready for bed or whether you're waking up, that other would be the same, wouldn't it? And how is it to transpire? He specifically named four areas of us that we're to bind them to our hands, that everything our hands are involved in is somehow connected to doing what God wants for us to do, to be on our forehead, that every thought is to be taken captive, that the, what we talk about, what we concentrate on, what we meditate on, all of that is centered on the truth of God, that it's to be on our doorposts, that when you go into a room, everything that is takes place in that room is dominated by the Word of God in our life. On our gates, not only is it to be the controlling factor when we are inside our homes, but it's also to be the controlling factor when we leave our homes and go out into public. Fathers, we have no greater responsibility than the spiritual leadership of our wives and our kids. And to ignore that or to neglect that is to ignore or to neglect what the Bible very clearly teaches. And understand that to ignore it or to neglect it carries with it a potentially eternal price tag. What makes greatness is starting something that will live after you. Dads, we're in the process of making dry copies of the original. And when we grasp that truth, when we understand our ability to reach out into the future more than 100 years, and to affect generations of our descendants that will never meet, we can have a positive effect on them for Christ and His kingdom starting now, starting right now. This morning, if we can help you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, no better time than now. You'll find no greater and no more loving Father than a God who was willing to offer up His only begotten Son to make us His sons and His daughters. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, no better time. Come right now while together we stand and sing.